In the 95th Psalm, David writes, "Oh, come and let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods." It says, "In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills are his also. The sea is his, and he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the God, our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his voice." We'll stop right there, but what a wonderful blessing. David is calling God's people out to worship. And I want to encourage you this morning, as you have come and gathered together, that you are, first of all, honoring God in what you've done here this morning. And I want you to notice as well that worship is a calling out from the normal affairs of life. Every time we have the privilege to come to this place, we're honoring God by doing something above and beyond what we do regularly in our lives. And I don't know about you, but during the week, my life can sometimes get stressful, and circumstances will occur that I don't expect. And then sometimes in the mundane activities of the week that you just get kind of caught up in the grind. But God in his infinite wisdom and his love for us has given us worship to come and do something above and beyond what goes on out in the world. So I want you to understand this worship is a calling out from the world. And I think it does us well as God's people to ever remember that and prepare ourselves when we get to this place. It's different what we do in this place compared to anything else out in the world. We can get wrapped up in our jobs, wrapped up in our activities, our children's activities, and all of that is fine. We can get engrossed in the politics of today and all of the challenges that go along with that. But when we come to this place, may we come with one purpose and one purpose only: to honor our Creator, to honor the rock of our salvation. And I hope what we do here stands in stark contrast to anything else that we experience here in this world, because this is a great blessing from God to come and assemble ourselves together. Had a nice thank you card up here that was left to the church. Sister Chloe left a nice thank you card for there. I think that there were several of you that helped support her in one of her activities in school. She sends a great thank you card. And you know, thank you cards are a lost art, especially amongst young people. So thank her for the thank you card when you see her. I don't see her here this morning, but thank her. We want to remember some folks in prayer this morning. We have folks that are traveling. Brother David is up in Virginia. He's been preaching a series of meetings up there this weekend, and want to pray for him. And Brother Tom Crawford traveled up with him, so remember them. I assume that they'll be heading back sometime this afternoon or this evening, so pray that they would have traveling mercies. Brother Dan and Sister Nancy Masterson are up in Atlanta visiting their daughter, so want to remember them, continue to remember that family. Ask that you continue to remember my grandmother. She visited with her this past week, and she is settling in, and you can tell that she's getting adjusted, and she said to me this past week that I feel like that this is going to be a good place for me. So that's a real encouragement for us and for the family as she gets settled in up there. But remember her, she still has health challenges that she's dealing with. Ask that you remember my other grandmother, Sister Helen, as well. She had to be carried to the emergency room yesterday, and she's struggling with an ear infection, so want to pray for her. Do we have any other prayer requests this morning, Brother Lee?
I remember Karen Ritchie.
Certainly.
My co-worker, she was diagnosed with cancer.
She
might have
surgery
in a couple weeks.
Certainly. Certainly want to remember those that are struggling still with tragedies in their family and Brother Lee's co-worker. Yes, ma'am, Sister Debbie? Certainly. Certainly remember them. Brother Charlie?
My granddaughter's husband, he had a heart attack Friday night at work, and he's in St.
Well, certainly will. Sister Sherry? Oh, thank the Lord for blessing him and protecting him. Other prayer requests this morning. Again, we want to continue to remember those of our folks that are shut in. Pray for them. Pray that the Lord would encourage them, and indeed want to ever pray for the leaders of our nation that they would have wisdom and discernment. And want to pray for the Lord's churches everywhere again as they meet together this morning. And again, this is a wonderful privilege that we have to come here and set aside time to again worship the Lord, worship the rock of our salvation. Certainly want to pray for God's people everywhere. I believe that the gospel truth is the greatest need that we have today, especially as his people. Anything else before we move ahead? If not, Brother Jimmy, would you mind offering prayer? And then we're going to turn over the time to Brother Jay this morning. I want you to pray for him as we go to a throne of grace. Come ahead, brother.
My thoughts this morning are concerning the narrative of the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel carries with it some of the most important and interesting narratives of anywhere in Scripture. It is filled with interesting stories. It is filled with miracles. And I particularly enjoy the book of Daniel because it's one of those where the good guy always comes out on top. And Daniel is a very unique individual. He's a very righteous man. Nowhere in the entire book is anything negative or sinful ever attributed to Daniel. He is one of very few that fit into that category. For Moses, fell and had great and grievous sins, as did David and Abraham and so many others. But Daniel was a man that was godly and concerned with the covenants of God all the way through his life. But what I want to do today is not just talk about these stories and the fact that they're interesting, but try to help us understand why these stories are recorded. Why are they here? What is the purpose of them? And how can we take comfort in them? But before we get into that, I think we have to understand what is happening in the book of Daniel. So the book of Daniel begins with a tremendous and extremely painful event in Israel. Israel has been led away. They have been taken captive by the great murderous Babylonian Empire. And why were they taken away? Well, it is prophesied in Jeremiah 25 exactly why this has occurred. In Jeremiah 25, verse 4, I'll paraphrase a lot of this. It says that God sent prophets unto Israel, and he told them, "Turn from your evil ways and serve God. Go not after other gods to serve them, yet you have not hearkened unto me." Israel had continued to sin, and we have to realize that Israel was a nation that had been so blessed of God. When David came upon the scene as their first true God-given king, he began to subdue the enemies. There were enemies all around Israel, and they were constantly fighting these skirmishes with these small groups. And David began to, one by one, conquer his enemies, conquer the enemies of Israel, because God was blessing him. And it ushered in a time of tremendous peace and prosperity. Through the whole reign of Solomon, it was a time of peace and love and prosperity. And Solomon is building the temple, and he's telling them, bring precious stones and gold and precious metal so we can adorn the temple. And so wealthy was Israel that after a while they had to say, stop bringing gold and stop bringing jewels. There's just no place for it. We've filled up every closet. We have filled up every place we can, and you guys are still standing in line to bring more. You have to stop. That was the prosperity of Israel. But rather than be thankful, they began to serve other gods. And God tells them in verse 8, "Therefore saith the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land and against the inhabitants thereof." Verse 11, "And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. He said, because of your sin, I am sending judgment, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, is my judgment. Babylon was a wicked and evil people. Nineveh was a chief city in Babylon. And so wicked was the city of Nineveh that Jonah didn't even want to go preach to them. He said, those people are so wicked, I'm afraid if I go preach, they're going to repent and you'll forgive them, and they don't deserve forgiveness. That's how wicked Nineveh was. This is the company. This is the group that has dominated and made desolation unto Israel. So this is the beginning of the book of Daniel. Well, the first thing that Nebuchadnezzar does is when you invade, you take the riches and the wealth of the city and you make them your own. They went into the temple, they besieged the temple, they took all the ornate things of God, and they went and put it in the king's chamber, and they started using it just as dinnerware. These were the holy instruments of God. But not only did they take the wealth, but they also took the youth of the country. They went in and said, not all wealth is gold and silver, but there's a tremendous amount of wealth tied up in the minds of these people of Israel. So he went and took the smartest of all of the children and led them away separate, broke them up from their families, and they would never see their families again. But Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were the four that are primarily spoken of in this text. And they were brought away. However, they knew that they were under the judgment of God. They knew that it was because of the idolatry of their people is why they were led away. And they became convinced by the help of God that we have to be separate and holy. Though we are in Babylon, we are not going to give ourselves to Babylon. We are not going to become Babylonians. And it is said that this is where the sect of the Pharisees actually started, that they were going to be faithful to God while they were in captivity. And that we see this in the opening chapter. One of the first thing that happened is the king of Babylon brought them in and said, I want to feed you people just like all of my others that I'm raising up. And I want you to have the best food, the best drink. I want you to have the best teachers. And I want to see who is going to be the smartest. And then we're going to bring all those really smart ones in to be my advisors. Well, the first thing that Daniel and his friends see is unclean food. We can't start here. We can't start by defiling ourselves. God has told us you can't eat these things. And this was not a simple task. You could just say, well, you know, how many times as in our culture do you put something in front of a kid and they go, I don't like that. Then you try something else. I don't like that. And try something else. I don't like that. There's even restaurants now that have on their menu things titled, I don't like that. And it's a peanut butter and jelly sandwich because kids say it so often. But this was not a simple deal. If you refuse the king, it could be your life. And the first thing Daniel and Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah did is that we can't eat it. And instead, we want you to feed us just a vegetarian diet. No meat at all, because we know that it's unclean. Well, their keeper came to them and said, shall you make me endanger my head to the king? Guys, if you get sickly and you get weakly, he's going to kill me and you. Don't put me in this place. Just eat the food. And they said, we can't. But we'll make a deal. How about for 10 days, you just feed us the diet that we want and then check us and see how we look. Well, after 10 days, they were fatter, healthier, and just overall looked better and sharper than everyone else that they were feeding, that were in their school. And not only that, it was such a massive improvement that the king himself said, it's obvious that these Israelites have it figured out. No meat for anybody. You're going to eat just like them, everybody, because it is clear that they're being blessed. And in verse 20 in the first chapter, after a time, they brought them all together, and it says, and in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them, meaning Daniel and his three friends, to be 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in the realm. God had blessed them so much. They had been faithful, and God had blessed. And that is the theme, faithful and blessing, that we see. In chapter 2, we see another situation. We see a king like Nebuchadnezzar he's a dominant king. He is one that goes out and conquers and kills and brings back. And most of these guys are very poor rulers. They're good at conquest. They're very poor at ruling. And this is what we're beginning to see. He does not know how to rule. He only knows how to fight and how to kill. Well, one night he has a dream. And it just shakes him up, something awful. He doesn't know what to do, and he wakes up scared to death. And he brings in all of his wise men and says, I want you all to tell me what the dream is and help me understand what it is. And they said, no problem, king. You just tell us what you dreamed, and we'll tell you what it means. He said, well, there's a problem. I don't remember the dream. And since you're a wise man, and you've been on my payroll for a long time, it's time for you to finally earn your keep. You have to tell me what I dreamed, because I can't remember, and you have to interpret it. They said, king, nobody can do that. He said, well, if you can't do it, what good are you? Round up every one of the wise men, kill every one of them. I'm tired of you being on the payroll. They came to Daniel and started telling him, it's time to go get in line for your death. And Daniel said, let me have some time with Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and we're going to go pray. Our God knows exactly what the situation is, and our God can work it out. So not only did Daniel go pray, they came together. God revealed the vision to him. He goes and reveals it to the king, and as he's revealing it, the king remembers that's what it was. He then interpreted it, and this was not an easy interpretation. This was not one that is, oh, king, let me tell you about the lottery numbers that are coming up, and you're going to be a millionaire. It wasn't, let me tell you how to win the next battle. It was this big vision of how you're going to be defeated, and then those that defeated you are going to be defeated. Your kingdom is going to fall. But rather than strike back in anger, he set them up and realized that their God was greater than all of the gods of Babylon. However, Nebuchadnezzar kept forgetting. Remember, he was an individual that wasn't playing with a full deck. I think he would be considered a great example of a tin-pot dictator. He was largely insane, and the longer he stayed in as king, the more insane he became. And he forgot that he had made the commitment to them, and again, he creates this massive statue. You have to realize that he was drunk on power. And he wanted to be able to be the guy that when I say jump, everyone jumps. And that is what made him tick. He had no interest in that God. He just had interest in making everybody do what he wanted them to do when he said it. So he said, well, we're going to erect this big statue. We're going to play music. And when you hear it, you bow down. Again, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah said, we can't do that. We are here because of idolatry. And we are not going to continue in idolatry while we're here. If you want to kill us, that's fine. But we will not bow down because that is why God has judged us. It's time for a new day. And Nebuchadnezzar said, if you want that, that's fine. It's exactly what we'll do. And he was angry. He built the fire in the furnace. He threw them in, and it was so hot that the men that threw them in the furnace died. But when they opened the door, they threw in those three men. And immediately the ropes burned off their hands, yet they were not burned. They were seen walking around inside the furnace. They came out, their hair wasn't singed, there was no even a smell of smoke on them. And again, Nebuchadnezzar began to realize that the God of Israel was a powerful God. But again, there is faith and deliverance. And then moving to chapter 6, this works itself out again. At this point now, Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians have been, Nebuchadnezzar's long dead. His son, Belshazzar, had taken over the kingdom. Soon after that, the Medes and Persians came in and conquered Babylon. And now you have Darius in reigning as the king of this land. And he has also realized how strong and helpful and good Daniel is. But at this point, Daniel's an old man. Daniel is likely to be 80 years old or so. They've been here for well over 60 years, maybe as much as 68, 69 years. So Daniel at this point is an old man. But the way Darius has set up the kingdom is he set it up to have 120 princes ruling the kingdom. Those 120 all reported back to three, and of those three, Daniel was the chief one. So he was the top guy between the king and everyone else. Well, they were really upset. All of these princes and governors, they were really irritated having to report to Daniel, report to this old man, this old has-been, this old relic of the past. So they hatched a plan, and they went to Darius and said, how about this? They began to work on his ego. And they said, anybody that asks a petition of God or man for the next 30 days, unless they ask you, how about we throw them in with the lions? You are the top dog, Darius. There is no one else. And if anybody is praying to something other than you, it is indicating that they do not believe you are the king. And Darius said, well, yeah, that seems reasonable. He signed the petition. But Daniel was a very faithful man. Three times a day, he would go into his bedchamber and he would open the door, open his windows toward Jerusalem and kneel and pray. And why did he open the window and pray toward Jerusalem? Because in 1 Kings chapter 8, they are told of the captives, when you pray toward home, and God will hear your prayer. For well over 60 years, Daniel had been praying toward Jerusalem. And he said, I'm not going to stop now. So Darius found out about it, realized he had been hoodwinked, but there was nothing he could do. He took Daniel, he cast him into a group of lions, and there he stayed all night. Now, the lions, we know the story. We know that they didn't eat Daniel. So maybe it was just that the lions weren't very hungry, right? Maybe they had had a big meal the day before. You look at the Serengeti lions, and they may only eat once a week, twice a week, something like that. They eat a tremendous amount, then they'll go a few days. Maybe they had just dealt with some other offenders, and they just had a full belly. But you also remember that these are great cats. They don't have to eat you to kill you. How many of you have ever watched a house cat that wasn't hungry at all kill something just for the sport of it? That is what these lions would have done. But the fact is, they had no interest in Daniel because God had intervened. And God had shown them that they had no interest in this man. And Darius comes back the next day looking for him. He was up all night, sick with worry. And they found Daniel alive. And then he punished all those that had tricked him and put them in. And they, it says, and their families. And it says, and the lions had mastery over them. All of a sudden, the lions weren't full anymore. So, what is the point of all this? And I've been saying you have faith and blessing, faithfulness and blessing. But I think there is something even greater than this in context of how we see Scripture. And I think what we're seeing here is covenant faithfulness. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 29. This is before they were going into Babylon. Jeremiah 29:10. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good words toward you, in causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And ye shall seek me and find me, and ye shall search for me with all your heart, and I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity. What we're seeing is God had already told them before they went in, yes, you are being judged. You are going to Babylon because of your sin, but I am going to bring you out. Why did Daniel and his three friends continue to remain faithful? Because God had covenanted with them. God had said, I am going to bring you out. And that promise is sealable. That is a deliverable promise. And I think the bigger picture of this is that when God promises something, it doesn't matter if the king of the jungle comes upon you or if the king of Babylon comes upon you. The king of heaven overrules both. They are not going to overrule the king of heaven. So this narrative isn't a chronicle of David's faith, but rather it is a covenant, and it's a remembrance of God's faithfulness to these exiled men. And soon thereafter, we read in Ezra chapter 1 that the coming after Darius was Cyrus, and Cyrus sent them all back home. He gave them all of the vessels of the temple back and sent them all back home. Now, why did Cyrus do that? Because God had already said he was going to 70 years before they went forth. God's promise was fulfilled in Cyrus. So, if this is a story of covenant faithfulness, I find it interesting. I find it to be a good story. But is it just a story? Is this it? Is this a one-and-done story? Or are there greater implications? And I believe there are much greater implications. And I believe we have to answer, why should it matter for us? Is this something that was just promised to Daniel and to the host of Israel? And I would say that this is a promise that is a picture that's extended to us. For are we not exiles ourselves? In Genesis chapter 3, after Adam sinned, what happened to the garden? A flaming sword was placed at the front of the garden, and it said, and he told them, you get out and you never come back, because in this garden, yes, there is peace, there is tranquility, there is all manner of good things, and in this garden is the tree of life, and you are cut off from the tree of life. You now have to go away. You now have to inherit a place that is dangerous. You have to inherit a place that is sinful and bad, because what you have done has kept you from being in the garden, and that's where God is, and that's where there is safety and goodness and mercy. He said, you get out, and you have forfeited the mercy. Are we not exiles? And friends, are we not in Babylon today? You look at what the Babylonians did, and then you look at the culture we live in. Do we not live in a culture where people stand up and protest and say you should never euthanize a pet, but then they will turn and walk on the other side of the street and say abortion on demand is what everyone should have, and it's improper if we don't. They will fight for the life of a dog, but not for the life of a child. And that child is made in the image of God. It is one of the regents of God on this earth, yet they hate that because they hate God himself, and they worship the creature rather than the creator. Friends, we are in Babylon today. So do we have a promise? Do we have anything similar to what Daniel had? Do we have hope that the exiled of us can ever return back home and have fellowship with God? Because not only did he kick us out of the garden, but he eliminated our fellowship. Remember that Adam, every morning it said he walked in the garden, and God would come to him in the cool of the day and meet with him. And it was such a wonderful time. They had interaction one to another. When was the last time God walked with you in the cool of the day? It's not that God doesn't desire it, it's that he can't. We are sinful and we are so tainted and repugnant that God can't come to us. He is holy and righteous, and we cannot stand in his presence. Is there any hope that we can be restored back with God as Daniel and the Israelites were restored back to Jerusalem? Well, the good news is God has promised to preserve us as he did Israel. And how do you do that? You do that through another group of covenants. Also, in Genesis chapter 3, before he ever kicked them out of the garden, remember, before Daniel and Israel were ever sent into captivity, he prophesied that he was going to bring them back. Before Adam was ever kicked out of the garden, there was a prophecy put forth in Genesis chapter 3. And that prophecy says that there's coming one that is going to go to war against that old serpent. And that old serpent is going to have to answer and pay for what he did. Verse 14, and the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It will bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Already he said, there is one that's going to come of a woman that is going to take you to task for what you've done. And he's going to judge you, old serpent, because you have dealt so treacherously and wickedly with them. Well, is that it? Is that the only prophecy we have? No, it continues to get better. And we begin to see more, because we don't know much here. Who is coming? Well, we see later on in Genesis, in chapter 18, again in 22, again in 26, that Abraham is called. Abraham, this man who was an idolater from the Ur of the Chaldees, a no one for any interest that we would have. Yes, he was a very wealthy man, but he was a nobody as far as Bible interest would concern. He hadn't done anything that was noteworthy or spiritual. But God called him and said, Abraham, you're an old man, but I'm going to give you a son. And not only am I going to give you a son, I'm going to give you generations upon generations, and through you shall all nations be blessed. So now we see, how can one bless all nations, it can only be because there is one that is coming that is going to judge the serpent and fix our original problem. So we see the one that is coming is promised to come through Abraham. So who is it? Is it David? It's not Moses. Okay, Moses, he took them out of Egypt, but he never really fully did what David could do because David was the warrior. So is it David? No, it is not David. It's very clear that though David is a type of Christ, he was not Christ. And the prophecy in 2 Samuel chapter 7 comes and it says, "Thy throne shall be established forever." How? The throne of David ceased. We see that Babylon came in and destroyed Israel. So David's throne ended, right? Not at all. Because that's not what he's talking about. It's not an earthly throne that is under consideration. But when you look in the first chapter of Matthew, you see one that is born clearly within the lineage of David. Verse 6 of chapter 1 says, "And Jesse begot David the king, and David begat Solomon." And we go all the way down into 16. "And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ." So we've got one now that is of the lineage of David. He has rightful claim to the throne of David. David was a direct descendant of Abraham. And now we see that this compounding group of covenants is beginning to come together and point to Jesus. So how will Jesus restore the exiles? The only way he could do it was to become an exile himself. Jesus was in heaven, and he was there enjoying all that heaven had to offer. You realize that there are angels in heaven, and there was an angel that has said that on one day it killed thousands of individuals. God had sent it to go make war, and one angel went and killed thousands of individuals. But in heaven, not only does it talk about angels, but it talks about beasts and great and mighty creatures. And these great and mighty creatures, who knows what they're capable of doing if one angel can kill thousands in a day. But you see all of these great creatures all bowing down. They're not going to raise up against Jesus because they love him too much. He's too glorious. He's too holy. And they're taking their crowns off and throwing them at his feet, saying, "I can't have anything on me that would detract from your glory." And around the throne, all are crying, and seraphs are flying back and forth across heaven saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who is and was and is to come." This is what Jesus was enjoying in heaven, and not only the praise of the heavenly host, but he was enjoying his Father. He and his Father reveled in each other's glory. That is how they spent their time. In eternity past, the Father gazing on the Son and the Son gazing on the glory of the Father. Yet Jesus had to become an exile. Unlike the prophecy in Jeremiah where it says, "You're going to come back home," the prophecy for Jesus in Genesis chapter 3 was, "You've got to go make war. You've got to go and go right after that old serpent, and it's going to be painful, but you can't just adjudicate this from heaven. You have to personally go and fight him on his own place." Philippians chapter 2, Jesus the exile. Philippians 2, verse 5. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was found in the likeness of men." So we have Jesus walking away from heaven in immortal glory, walking away from the banks of angels praising him, to come to an earth, not being praised anymore, but coming to a place where they hated him. They told lies about him. They spit on him. And when given the opportunity, they said, "We've got this Jesus right here. We've beat him all night long. We've asked him questions all night long, and we can't find a single thing wrong. We can't find where he's broken the law at all. What do you want to do? You can either have Jesus or you can have Barabbas, who was a clear political adversary and one that had committed murder in open because of his political pursuits. And they said, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. Rather than Jesus being in a place where the angels shouted praises to his name, he came to an earth where it was shouted, crucify him, crucify him. They thought he had come to rule, and they didn't want a ruler. What they didn't realize is that he had come to die. Verse 8, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Friends, not only did Jesus become an exile from heaven, he became the ultimate exile on the cross. For there was a group chanting, crucify him, crucify him. They nailed him to a cross and raised him up in the air. I believe this is very indicative of the fact that there was no place on earth for him. No one on earth wanted him. And they said, there is no place here for you. They raised him up, suspended between heaven and earth, because there was no one on earth that wanted him, but there was nowhere in heaven to go. Because as he hung on that cross and became obedient to death, he became sin, and he became under the judgment of his once loving father. His once loving father now became his judge. And not only were they not in perfect harmony as they had been, his father turned his back on him as he began to suffer the pain of death, as he began to burn him with the very fires of hell, as he was judging him for the sins of the people. Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus was an exile from heaven and from earth. Only an exile can come and save an exile. And the wrath that fell on Jesus that was due to us was poured out on Jesus. Let's keep reading in Philippians. Is this the end of the story? Verse 9. This is after he's become obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So what happened on the cross? What happened on the cross is he went about and he crushed the serpent's head. Not anymore would we be under the rule of the serpent. Not anymore would we be tainted by the serpent, because Jesus has come and taken all that away. All of the wrath that God had for us has now been consumed. And Jesus has regained his right spot back in heaven. And it says he's given a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. So is Jesus the name that is above every name? No, friends, it's in verse 11. That every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That is the name that is above every name. And that is the name he gained when he came and crushed that serpent's head. A lot of people have the misconceived notion that God is ruling in heaven and Satan is ruling down in hell, and he is calling the shots down there, and that's his domain. Friends, nothing could be further from the truth. Not only is Satan not ruling in hell, he is the chief occupant of hell itself. He is under the judgment of God, and Jesus has crushed his head. And as he crushed his head, that old serpent one day is going to have to bend his knee unto the King of Glory and say, you are my Lord. Though I hated you, and though I had you crucified, you are my Lord. So, what happens to the exile? Do we simply regain Eden? There's books called Paradise Lost and Paradise Found, all about what happens. Friends, do we simply go back to Eden? The good news is that we're going back somewhere way better than Eden. In Eden was a place where God would come and visit. It was a place where one could fall. We're not going to a place where we can fall, and we're not going to a place where God visits. We're going to a place where God lives. But what do we do about the exiles that have died in their exile? No doubt over that 70-year period when they were in Babylon, there were people that died and never got to go back to Jerusalem. What about them? What about our brothers and sisters that have died as we've waited for Christ to come back? The Apostle Paul handles that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Let's start reading in verse 14. For if you believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so then, all them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Those that have already gone on and passed from this life, they're not gone yet. Jesus hasn't forgotten them. Jesus didn't say, well, that's just one that just didn't quite make it long enough, and I'm only interested in those that are alive. No, he says, they're mine, and I remember them, and I'm going to come get them too. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. Not only has God not forgotten about them, his covenant to them is even stronger than it is to those that remain. Because he said, well, you're not going to prevent them that sleep. What that means is go before. When Jesus comes back, he's coming to get the dead ones first. That is the level of commitment our Lord has to those that have already perished in Babylon. He said, I'm bringing them out of Babylon first because I want them back, and I have been missing them, and I want them to be back with me. Verse 16, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. We're not going back to Eden. We're not going back to a place where we see God every once in a while. We're going back to live with him in his kingdom. And this Jesus isn't one that has been defeated. He's not one that's going to slink back into heaven and say, boy, I didn't expect it to go like it did. No, he came for the purpose of dying on that cross. He came because he knew it was his call to go crush the head of that serpent. And now that that serpent's head has been crushed, Jesus is just waiting to wind it all back up. And as we get there, we're going to look upon him for the rest of eternity and look at him and say, you're the one that crushed that serpent's head for us. You're the one that brought us out of Babylon. Friends, the point of the book of Daniel is not to say, look how faithful Daniel was, and look what happens when you're faithful. The point of the book of Daniel is to say, look at God's faithfulness to the exile. Though you are exiled, God has not forgotten you. God is not casting you away because he's angry. He's casting you away to teach you. That is how he purged that country. They were idolatrous, and he purged them in Babylon, so that they came back to Jerusalem ready to praise, ready to rebuild a temple, ready to worship the Lord thy God and thy God only. Friends, we're in Babylon, but God hasn't forgotten us. He's coming back for us. And it says at the very end of chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, comfort one another with these words. What can happen in your life that is so great that going home with the Lord isn't the solution? Friends, it is the ultimate solution. And when life begins to get hard, and when life beats on us, and when the things don't go the way we expected, and as the older you get, the more trials you've lived through, and you say, I just don't know if I can live through anymore, the Lord is coming back. The Lord is coming back. The Lord is coming back. Let's wait on him, and let's watch for him, and let's be excited. Let's not be afraid. But when that next trial comes, say, oh, Lord, is this the day you're coming? I'm ready to see you. May this comfort your heart and give you faith in our great ruling God who loves the exile.